It's good to be with you. Hope you guys had a good Thanksgiving, and you're excited to be here as I am. Welcome to Praxis, our young adult fellowship group here at Lighthouse. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, my name's Alan. I'm on staff here, and I'd love to get to know you afterwards. So hope to bump into you during snacks. Come introduce yourself, or I can try to hunt you down. But again, welcome. It is a particularly exciting Thursday because we are starting a brand new sermon series. I think you can kind of guess what we're studying based on the banner up there. But we have, as a fellowship group, studied epistles. We've studied prophets, wisdom literature. But it's time we take the plunge into one of the gospels. And I know it'll be beneficial for our fellowship group because it's just so good to draw near and study the person of Jesus Christ, to warm our hearts to our Lord and Savior. And so tonight, we begin. We're going to embark on a series in the Gospel of Luke. Now, it is a big book. It took John MacArthur, I think, over 10 years to preach through the entire gospel. And that's week after week, every single Sunday without stopping. And we know here at Praxis, we have events. We have weeks off. And on top of that, we take occasional breaks from our expositional study to do topical stuff. And if we adopt the same pace as MacArthur for our Thursdays, well, forget finishing the book. I might not even make it. I will probably be dead. And you, by the time we're done at that pace, you'll probably be my age right now, which is scary, I know. But don't worry, because the plan isn't to be in this gospel for the next decade. We'll still have events and topical studies, but we'll move through the gospel relatively quickly. And the way we're going to do that is we'll switch up the speed from here to there. Sometimes we'll soar 30,000 feet high just to get a bird's eye view, and we'll breeze through large chunks. And so, for example, the next message in January will be on the rest of chapter 1, 2, and 3. But other times, like tonight, we'll slow down to dive deeper into a passage. And so tonight, we're going to tackle Luke's introduction for his book. And the very fact that his gospel, and only his gospel, has a prologue is both helpful and insightful for us, because it will prepare us for the journey ahead. It will clarify for us what we're supposed to get out of Luke's gospel. So if you haven't already yet, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and follow along as I read our passage for us, verses 1 to 4. And then we will pray for God's help upon our time. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 1. This is the word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray. God, we anticipate great things, for you are a great God, and we look to your word for nourishment that will sustain our souls. God, we plead with you to grant us eyes to behold the majesty and glory and grace of Jesus Christ, and that our hearts would be ravished and enraptured with our Lord and Savior, that it would be our impulse and reflex to follow after him. And so use your word to build up your church, to strengthen us, Lord, as believers, that we might follow after your Son. Father, do a work only you can do. We pray for a blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So my goal for today is very simple. It's just to provide an overview, a roadmap, if you will, We're going to get a lay of the land, a feel for Luke's gospel by answering some pretty basic questions. And so we'll chop up the sermon into four main parts. First, who writes? Who writes? Now, early church tradition recognizes Luke as the author. He's a Gentile, making him the only gospel writer and likely the only New Testament author who is not Jewish. That's what Gentile means. Now, from the Bible, we don't know too much about Luke. But from the snippets we do have, we have a positive portrait. We learn that he's well-regarded. In Colossians 4, Luke is referred to not only as a physician, but a beloved physician. He possesses both a sharp head and a soft heart. He's a skilled doctor who genuinely cares for people. So he's Gentile, he's a physician, and Luke is also Paul's companion in ministry. Throughout the book of Acts, which Luke also authored, he uses the pronoun we because he's right there. He's Paul's missionary buddy. And in the book of Philemon, Paul recognizes Luke as his fellow worker. Towards the end of the apostle's ministry, we read something pretty sad. Paul is on death row. He's waiting to be executed. And he recounts in 2 Timothy 4 how all his friends are busy or have abandoned him. Tychicus is away ministering in Ephesus. Demas has deserted the apostle to pursue the world. But Luke alone. Luke alone is still with Paul, so Paul wouldn't be alone. The beloved physician loves Paul to the very end. Luke is a good guy. And this tender-hearted, highly educated doctor, he decides to change careers. You see, he redeploys his big brain and his hard work ethic towards becoming a historian, writing an account concerning the life of none other than Jesus Christ. And from the very get-go, Luke lays his cards on the table. As I mentioned before, his gospel is the only one with an introduction. It's a guide for how we are to receive and respond to his writing. And if you just scan it, you'll notice Luke spells out his aim, what he hopes and intends in crafting this gospel. He addresses his audience, speaking directly to the recipient of his book. But did you observe what's absent? Think about it. There is no attempt on Luke's part to secure applause or fame for himself. As accomplished as Luke is, he doesn't list off his credentials or all of his accolades. I mean, get that. Luke wrote more words than Paul, but he's not puffing his chest or bragging about it. In fact, combined, Luke and Acts, they make up over a fourth of the New Testament. And yet not once does Luke write his own name. You know, today we can introduce ourselves and sign off our emails with all sorts of titles and degrees. You know, don't call me Alan. That's Pastor Alan to you, right? Summa cum laude of the Master Seminary and not summa cum laude of UCLA, but a graduate nonetheless. And look, there's nothing inherently wrong with listing your degrees. Sometimes it's necessary, it's appropriate. But it's almost as if Luke is fine, just hiding in the shadows because he aspires for someone else to shine in the spotlight. And from his anonymity, we catch a glimpse of Christian virtue, of true religion. And we should be like him and give thanks for friends like him. Praise God for the Lukes in our lives, fiercely loyal and humble in service. You see, for all of his rigorous efforts, Luke's writing is not autobiographical, but a biography of another. Sure, there's 24 chapters in this bad boy. There's Luke 1, 2, Luke 3, Luke 4, and so on, but it's all about Jesus, 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 and Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the sun we orbit around, down to what we do with quill and ink, which is where we move next. Because by this point, I'm sure if Luke was still around, he would be very uncomfortable, very embarrassed by all the attention I've given to him. So we will transition from who writes to what he writes. What he writes. Look again at verse 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." So Luke acknowledges others, they have compiled this narrative. There was a buzz, an excitement, a fascination with the person of Jesus that people were seeking to record everything surrounding Christ and his ministry. Others were impressed and curious. Why? Well, because of what he has accomplished. And more accurately, this word for accomplished is probably better translated fulfilled. Fulfilled. For you grammar nerds, the verb is in the passive voice, which signifies the action is received rather than performed. If it's in the active voice, the subject performs the action of the verb, like I hit the ball. But in the passive voice, the subject receives the action, like I was hit by the ball. You follow? And in verse 1, Luke uses the passive, a divine passive, to communicate not what we have accomplished, but what God has accomplished among us. God is placed center stage as Jesus arrives on scene to fulfill and accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. Luke is providing us a preview. With God, promises made are always promises kept. And you and I can take that to the bank. He promises to use all things for your good, to conform you into the image of his Son. He promises to complete the work he began in you. He promises to be with you and never forsake you. And if you need proof, then peer at Jesus Christ as displayed in Luke's gospel. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the one who comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Savior of all. And Luke's job, what he writes, his job is to put pen to parchment to document all of this. To, in verse 3, write an orderly account. Another account, among others. Now, in verse 1, we'll notice that the word narrative is in the singular. And that's curious because we know there are multiple gospels. There's various versions and portrayals. And yet, Luke is cluing us in. They all tell of one singular story, one gospel narrative. You're familiar with this in books and movies. You have The Wizard of Oz, right? The story of Dorothy, Tin Man, Scarecrow, and Lion, and their adventure towards the Emerald City to meet the wizard and fight the Wicked Witch of the West. And then you have the novel, musical, and recently released movie, Wicked, which tells the same story, but from another angle, to bring out other elements of the characters and the plot line. Same thing happens with other franchises like James Bond, Batman. Directors presenting their adaptation of the same story to capture and emphasize different qualities of the characters or different developments within the story. It's not a perfect illustration, but that's kind of what's happening in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, he's presenting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, this royal king. Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. John focuses on the eternal and divine nature of Jesus as the Son of God. And here, Luke showcases Jesus as the Savior of the entire world. The distinctive, the accent, the flavor of Luke's gospel, if you will, is the universal scope and impact of Christ's saving work, both in reaching the ends of the earth and in reaching into every aspect of our lives. If you want a summary, a catchphrase to use for our study, you could use this. It's what we're going with. The gospel for everyone and everything. In fact, that's why the Gospel of Luke is really part one in a two-volume set. The Gospel of Luke tells of the good news of Jesus Christ, how the Savior has come. And then the Acts of the Apostle traces how this gospel ripples forth, how people are transformed as salvation spreads until it reaches Rome, the epicenter of the world. The gospel for everyone and everything. So let's pause and unpack this a little. First, for everyone. You see, more than the rest, Luke's gospel captures Jesus' ministry to outsiders, to social outcasts. His account features Jesus' kindness and love towards the poor, Samaritans, women, and sinners. For example, where on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus announces, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke's beatitude, it's simply, "Blessed are the poor." In a culture that devalued women, Luke paints them in a positive light as those who are devoted and obedient to Christ. And then, contained only in Luke, you have famous, popular parables like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the Pharisee and the tax collector. But Luke's gospel does more than merely record all these stories and events concerning Jesus, who he is, what he does. It is also an invitation to follow him. Discipleship, the gospel in everything. Why include the parable of the Good Samaritan but to teach us what it looks like to love like Christ? Why the prodigal son, but to prod us to respond to God's grace and come home? Why the Pharisee and the tax collector, but to warn us of boasting in our own achievements and instead to encourage us to humble ourselves before Jesus? Luke writes his gospel account to declare the gospel is for everyone and everything. Now, how exactly does Luke compile his account? After all, we've established he's neither Jewish or an apostle. Where is he getting all his intel? Well, we take a closer peek in our third point, how he writes. How he writes. So, from what he writes to how he writes. I'm at an age now where my kids and their friends are using a lot more slang, much to my dismay. And it's just ridiculous nonsense to me, a little weird and crazy when I hear things like, "What the Sigma?" "They're cooking, bro." And it's just bizarre. I don't get it. But that's not how you would talk to a teacher or say your boss, right? At least if you want to be taken seriously. Instead, you would say, "Oh, I am surprised at what an excellent, outstanding job they're doing, brother." Right? There is a difference, we all know, between conversational speech and formal ones. Sure, one's fine for casual chit-chat, but in professional setting, you got to clean things up. And you can get a sense of that in how Luke writes even these four verses. These four verses in the English are so tedious, so precise, reading and sounding very official, maybe even stuffy. And in the original, in the Greek, like in some of our translations, it's just one long sentence. You see, Luke is an expert. His Greek is sophisticated and polished, arguably the toughest and most elegant in the entire New Testament. But he's not writing, or he's not flexing his writing abilities just for fun. It's his way to announce his serious approach to the task at hand. He is signaling to us that his account cannot be ignored or treated lightly. It is both a beautiful and scholarly masterpiece that must be reckoned with. Luke's already given props to the literary works of others in verse 1. And his gospel, you see, builds off of others, especially the gospel of Mark as his main source material. And we know this because a whopping 70% of Mark is repeated and expanded upon in Luke's gospel. I mean, if you haven't noticed already, the Gospel of Luke is no little book. It is the longest of the four Gospels. It is the longest book in the New Testament period. I remember in fourth grade, I had this writing assignment where I had to hit a certain word count, and I was tired, lazy, and I just wanted to be done, so I came up with a mischievous but bulletproof strategy. To hit that word count, I just dragged out my last sentence, and I wrote something like, "This is why I really, 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 really love ice cream." And I thought, man, this is genius. This is amazing. And then I got my paper back and I had an F because they saw through my schemes. Now, Luke here, he's not bloating his account with filler material, but with historical facts, with indispensable, essential truths. And in a very real sense, his gospel is the most comprehensive, the most complete. What has he packed his gospel with? Well, not only pulling from written sources like the Gospel of Mark, Luke shares how he's also relied on oral tradition. Look again at verse 2. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." Now, we assume oral tradition as second tier, as less credible. But what you have to realize is back then, most people were illiterate. And on top of that, they didn't have the printing press either. So in order to disseminate information, people would talk. They would tell and circulate stories, providing testimonies to pass down from one generation to the next. And really, when you think about it, eyewitness accounts, well, they can be some of the most reliable sources. A couple years ago, even before mainstream media and sports outlets, Reddit was the first to break the news that a starting quarterback was injured. How? Well, someone posted that they physically saw that quarterback at a local orthopedic clinic. There was also the Reddit user who watched and unknowingly live tweeted the U.S. raid that resulted in Osama bin Laden's death. These eyewitnesses were credible sources because they were there. They saw it all go down. Luke, yes, he didn't walk with Jesus, but he did the next best thing. He went to people who did. He approached key sources, eyewitnesses, and those who ministered the word with Christ. He hunted and jotted down their firsthand testimonies. That's why, though he never drops his own name, he name drops people like Mary and Cleopas because he interviewed them. Can you just picture that? "Mary, tell me what Jesus was like as a kid. Share a story from his childhood." "Well, let me tell you about this time we went to the temple." And bam, that's how we got passages like Jesus as a boy in the temple in Luke 2. Or take the narrative about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's found only in Luke. Why? Because Luke got the inside scoop straight from the source, from Cleopas, one of the very disciples who crossed paths with Jesus. And Luke tells us in verse 3 how he followed all things closely for some time past. He's telling us this was a long process. We're talking about probably years upon years, the whole of his life's work dedicated to preparing this gospel. Luke has traveled around like a good detective or reporter. He has investigated every lead to get to the bottom of the story. Luke went through many drafts. You can picture him surrounded with a ton of papyri, stitching all the material, meticulously arranging everything so that the flow of the gospel was right, the content accurate. Now, Christianity usually gets a bad rap, like it's make-believe or some fairy tale. Christianity, you know, is just blind faith in some religious philosophy or clever invention of a few powerful and creative people. Absolutely not. No, Luke has strained and gone to great lengths to show, to demonstrate, to prove Christianity is based on reality, on history. Because here's the thing with relying and building upon written material and eyewitness testimony. Luke's gospel was super vulnerable and therefore super verifiable. Guess what? His sources were still around. You could fact check things immediately. You just flip through Mark's gospel to search for any inconsistencies. You could approach and talk to Mary and Cleopas yourself to corroborate what was written. Luke has put in the work, much thought in how to write a gospel that is both thorough and true. Lastly, why he writes. Why he writes. Look again at verse 3. So he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So we learn that Luke wrote to someone named Theophilus. His name is literally two Greek words smashed together. Theos, which means God, and philos, for lover, like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So Theophilus means God lover. And Luke addresses him with much respect. Most excellent Theophilus. You know, if you address me that way, I would feel flattered, right? It's a greeting back then reserved for dignitaries, those with social status. And we can deduce then that Theophilus was in all likelihood a high-ranking Roman official. And in a culture that didn't look too kindly on the Christian faith, to say the least, in a culture and society that persecuted and killed believers, Theophilus is out in the open. He's a public figure. He has a lot on the line. It is risky business to be a Christian. And like many of us today, as a Christian, he was probably wrestling with how to faithfully follow Jesus in an environment hostile to Christ. So Luke writes to encourage. He pens his gospel specifically for Theophilus, and then generally for God lovers of all time, with a clear purpose in mind. It's in verse 4. That, so here's the reason, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The most important word in this entire introduction is the one we're prone to overlook. Certainty. Certainty. In the original, certainty is the final word in this long Greek sentence. Because it's emphatic. This is the last note Luke wants ringing loudly in our ears. This is his motivation. He writes his gospel not just to inform or entertain us with stories about some random guy named Jesus so that we might simply know who he is. No, Luke writes so that we might possess a particular, a special knowledge, to know Christ with certainty. This is what Luke labors for. He wants his conviction to be ours as well. You see, when you're uncertain, you're more likely to be scatterbrained. When you're uncertain, you're more likely to play the field, right? Well, I'm not sure if God will provide for my needs, so I gotta hold back some of my funds and invest more into the stock market. Well, I don't know if I'm gonna get married, so it's better to keep my options for dating open, even if this person is not a believer. Well, who knows how long I'll be around or here, so I'm just not gonna commit to community or serve at this church. What has happened? You're uncertain. Your faith is more in theory or wishy-washy. There is a huge difference between knowing and then knowing with certainty. One involves the head. The other infiltrates the head, the heart, hands, feet, body, and soul. Certainty, you see, consolidates. Certainty consolidates everything. It pushes every chip you have, putting all your eggs, your future, career, dating, friendship, suffering, entertainment, commitments into one basket. It is a discipleship that has counted the cost because either Jesus is Lord and Savior or he's not. You ever encounter people who you know without a shadow of a doubt that they have a robust, a certain faith in Jesus Christ? You know what I'm talking about? It's like when they pray, they're present, they are communing with God. They're not merely putting on a show or muttering empty words. No, you can tell by their posture, their earnestness, that they are coming before the living God, pouring out their hearts, confident and certain of the glory, power, and grace of Jesus Christ. And it changes everything, down to their prayers. Knowing with certainty is transforming. And I'm always encouraged to rub shoulders with these people because it challenges and stirs my own faith. I'm reminded that our God is alive and well, that he reigns on high, that his grace is sufficient for every trial and every blessing. Now, with that said, let's also be honest, right? Because at times we can find such people discouraging. Not because they actually are, but just by nature of the fact that we tend to compare ourselves. You look at what others have, this certainty in Christ, and you feel disappointed it's missing in your life. Maybe faith feels more perfunctory or a chore. Praying feels like a duty. Bible reading is a bore. And you know at least intellectually you believe, but you're frustrated and disheartened because the certainty that other solid Christians seem to experience, seem to have, well, it seems to elude you. Friends, I have good news, if that's you. Luke's gospel is for you because Luke wrote so that you might have certainty. And the solution is not ultimately to fixate on the level of your faith, but the object of your faith. Let me illustrate. I know some people have a fear of flying. I actually enjoy it. But if you struggle with flying and panic attacks are mounting when you board the plane, what should you do to cope with the stress and anxiety? Well, I'll tell you what doesn't help. It does you no good to think about yourself, how healthy and fit you are, how successful at work, or how beautiful you look in the mirror. No, none of those things matter. In your uncertainty, you cast your thoughts and you set them on another. You tell and rehearse to yourself about how competent the pilot is, how he's done this a million times. He has the expertise and the experience to fly this plane and bring you home safely. You look to him. That's the prescription Luke has for every one of us who struggle with fear and doubt, every one of us whose faith wavers and still needs to grow. And listen, in this room, that is all of us. I find it so comforting that Theophilus, though a believer, though already taught, as verse 4 says, he needs to be taught again and again and again. Often in our world, we assume mastery over something like tennis or finances means that we don't need to relearn the fundamentals or go back to the basics. But it's precisely the opposite in Christianity, that we don't move beyond the gospel. The Christian faith is sustained and strengthened by reflection. Discipleship and following Jesus is all about beholding and then becoming. Beholding and becoming. And then putting that cycle on repeat. This is the antidote Luke offers for those who find their faith anemic, their knees buckling. This is how steel is injected into our backbones. When we marvel at the beauty and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, so that we return over and over, even when we falter, even when we doubt, even when we sin, to know him with certainty. So really practically, I want to propose a challenge. I want to challenge all of you to read the Gospel of Luke, the entire thing, this winter break. We're off as a fellowship group for 3 weeks. Can you carve out time, maybe nights normally spent here on a Thursday, to see Jesus through the Gospel of Luke? Because God's word, it's written for you. Because here's the other incredible thing about this gospel. That in God's wisdom and providence, Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, they're written to one person, to Theophilus. Now, there's been a shift, a return to talk about the corporate dimension of our faith, that Christianity is not a solo adventure, but we are to live in community, how God loves, cares, and works through the body of Christ, the church. And that's spot on. That is right and good. But let's also not forget the way God is intimately and personally involved in loving, caring, and working in the hearts of individuals. You see, Luke's gospel is God's gift. It is his heart for Theophilus, for you, for me. And the author, Luke himself, is a beaming example of this because he didn't fit the mold. He was not Jewish in background or religious in the cultural sense. He didn't grow up celebrating the Passover, listening to his parents, explaining, teaching to him the Old Testament stories about Abraham, Moses, and David. He didn't hope for and long for God's promised Messiah. No, Luke was a Gentile. And his upbringing as a Gentile was entirely different. He's the poster child for what every Asian parent wants for their kids. Well-educated, study hard, become a doctor. And such were some of you. Yet this outsider is brought inside because the gospel is for everyone, for everything. And when it's all said and done, Luke's consuming ambition in life is for others, for us, to experience what he has come to cherish, to know Jesus Christ with certainty. This is what I'm eager to see God do in praxis as we study the Gospel of Luke together. Let's pray. God, our hearts are reassured, not because we have the grit and discipline to tough it out and remain faithful to Christ, but because you hold us fast. Because we can know with certainty, not on the basis of our mental prowess or intellectual capabilities, but based on the fact that this is what you are doing through your word. As you hold up Christ in all his radiance, his glory, Lord, we pray that we would be riveted. We would so be enamored with the one who has come to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves, to redeem and grant us purpose, hope, and joy in everything, that we might be your followers. Lord, we pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts and then spill over into every sector of our lives. We pray that you would use the Gospel of Luke mightily to show us Christ. As a fellowship group, may we be united around your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.